Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You may be seated. We saw last week that the essence of Christianity can be very briefly and concisely set forth in the name of an old book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Every other blessing that a Christian experiences, he grows from that basic root. And that's the basic difference between Christians and non-Christians. Christians have the life of God living in their very soul. Non-Christians do not. Just by way of review from last week, we saw that there's three basic reasons for the need of the continuing presence of the God of grace in the life of the Christian. Number one, we continue to sin. And the only place we can go to get strength to resist sin is from God, the God of grace. The only place we can go to get forgiveness for the sins we can commit against Him are from the God of grace. And so we need His presence in our lives because we continue to sin and He's the only one that can do anything about it. The second reason why we need the God of grace in our lives is because of the continuing demands of faith and obedience. God continues to demand His people to believe all the way to death and to obey Him all the way to death. But gift and obedience to God are both gifts from God. You and I do not have the strength or the wherewithal to produce those gifts ourselves. They have to be given to us and those gifts sustained if we're to ever experience them or practice them. And therefore, we need the God of grace in our lives to keep on believing and to keep on obeying it because without Him, we couldn't. And then there is a third reason why we need the God of grace in our lives, and that is because of the deep desire the Christian has for God. God made man for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Him, said Augustine. But sin entered into the picture, and then the Lord Jesus Christ came back to restore that deep hunger and that deep thirst and longing for God that Adam was created with before the fall, but which was all twisted and distorted because of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ now recreates that in our hearts. And though we have everything else the world affords, though we have wealth and possessions, friends, security, whatever else we have, if the Christian does not have the presence of God in his life and is conscious of the presence of God in his life, he has nothing. Well, we saw that this idea of the presence of God in our life is not religious jargon and it's not wishful thinking. It is a reality. It's a fact. And we noticed in verse 11, there is the promise that if you develop these traits in your life, the God of peace will be with you. And then the book of 2 Corinthians ends like so many of the books of the Scriptures, and that is the benediction of God. And remember what the word blessing meant in Hebrew, and that's where benedictions come from, the book of Numbers, is it means to penetrate to the deepest level of a man's heart and radicalize him, transform him at that deepest level so that it affects his behavior and his attitude and everything else he does in life. And so here in the benediction, you have, as it were, the promise of God that He would enter the deepest levels of your life and from there transform everything you are and everything that you do. We saw that the God that enters into the Christian is clearly and specifically identified in the Bible. It's not some impersonal force. It's not some intangible thing. But the God that comes into the Christian's life in verse 11 is the God of love and the God of peace. And you remember one of the prime traits of the word love, of divine love in the Scripture, is that whenever God loves, He gives Himself to the person that He loves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And when God comes into your life, God brings this self-giving love with Him. He is the God of peace who restores things to Himself. And when God comes into our life, He brings that peace with Him. And then in verse 14, we saw that the God that enters our lives and is present there is a triune God. And we made the emphasis that it's vitally important to keep the Trinity in mind because it's the only God there is. If you conceive of God in any other way than as one God in three persons, though you can't perfectly understand that, and there's a lot of loose ends hanging, if you don't perceive of God as one God in three persons, you're guilty of idolatry. Because there is no other God than the one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the God of grace, the God of love, and the God of fellowship. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that moves us into a life under the love of God. And as God loves us and we enjoy His love in Christ, we're able to experience the deep fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, which is the Church of Jesus Christ Himself. And then last week we concluded by talking about the means and effects of the presence of God in the life of the Christian. The means and the effects of the life of God in the life of the Christian. And it's important to understand both those words. They're vitally important. A means is something that moves you toward an end. So when we talk about the means of the presence of God in the life of the Christian, we're talking about what does it take, what is involved in ensuring the continuing presence of the God of love and the God of peace in your life. What are the means toward ensuring that God's there and God's going to stay there? And number two, what are the effects? How do you know if God is in your life? And that those are two different questions, but their answers are the same. How do you ensure the presence of God in your life so that you know it'll always be there? And how do you know that God is in your life? Are two entirely different questions, but they got the same answers. And the answers are found in our text of Scripture, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and then the benediction of God which enables these things to take place. It's the benediction of God, it is the entrance of God into your life that enables you to develop these qualities and these traits and this kind of behavior and attitude that Paul commands of us. And it is as we exhibit and manifest these traits in our lives that God's presence remain within us. And we saw we had a 6-point outline of what these means and effects are. We looked at the first one. And if you want to take notes, it's important to remember these. We talked last week about the joy of God's presence. And this morning we're going to talk, the Lord willing, about the perfection of God's presence, the encouragement of God's presence, the unity of God's presence, the peace of God's presence, and the kiss of God's presence. Last week we talked about joy as being the dominant note in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. That where joy is absent, there is strong reason to believe that there's tremendous spiritual sickness in the life of that person or the life of that church. Whenever a church is marked by gloom or sadness or pessimism or depression or disillusionment or despair, and there's not that mark of joy in the Holy Spirit, then it shows a sign of spiritual anemic at best in the life of that Christian, that church. And we saw that the joy that the Christians experience is joy that's taken right out of the life of Jesus. Because remember, Jesus says, "May my joy be fulfilled in you." And so we looked at the Scriptures to find out what is it that makes Jesus joyful. And we saw that basically there were three things in His life that caused Him to be joyful. Number one, the doing of God's will and the completing of divinely assigned tasks. That it was His delight to do the will of God, knowing that He was doing what God sent Him to earth to do, living the kind of life God sent Him to earth to live, obeying God's will for His life, brought Jesus Christ real joy. And we saw that if a man or a woman doesn't know that, no matter how hard they work, life becomes very unsatisfying to them. The second thing that made Jesus Christ joyful was the knowledge that what He was doing was saving sinners. He says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame." How could Jesus experience joy in the midst of such excruciating pain in crucifixion? And it was because He knew that what He was doing would save His people from their sins. And so what Jesus Christ brought Him joy was knowing that He was being used of God to convert people. You remember the lost coin, the lost lamb, the lost sinner, that when the sinner repented, there was joy in heaven over every sinner that repented. And so when a person is involved in evangelism, when he's involved in discipleship and seeking to bring people to Christ and convert people and change their mind toward God to one degree or another, that person knows joy. And then we saw that there's a third thing that brought Jesus joy, and that was the joy of having God reveal Himself to him, for God to give him His Word. And in the study of the Word of God, in the meditation on the Word of God, in listening to the preaching of the Word of God, in memorizing the Word of God, in obeying the Word of God, there is tremendous joy for that person. So you show me a person that doesn't have any joy in his life, oh, he may have superficial bubbly happiness, but down deep there's no joy, and I'll show you a man that's either not obeying the will of God, or he's not at work trying to save sinners, or else he has no real love and regard for the preaching and reading and studying of God's Word. Because when God comes into a man's life, and He comes into a man's life through the Word of God, God brings joy with Him. And one of the marks that you know God's in your life is joy. I'll never forget when Wayne Rogers was just converted. You know, he was raised in an orphanage. And when he was 16 years old, he was led to Christ. And he was so thrilled that finally he had a father in heaven that he knew his real father was killed in the war. And he was so excited that he'd just go to shopping centers and go from car to car and tell them about Jesus because he was so excited. And he had one little line that he asked them, and this is all he asked them. He'd politely knock on the window, and they'd roll down the window, and Wayne would look in the car, and he'd say, "Brother, do you have the joy?" 16. Now, he had a lot of, you know, windows raised in his face and thought, "Who is this guy?" But nevertheless, there was a joy when God comes into your life. Then notice the second means to ensure the presence of God in your life, and the second effect of having God in your life is the perfection of God's presence in verse 11. "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made perfect," or "be made complete." Now we see that word up again in verse 9. "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you're strong. This we also pray for you, that you be made complete." So whether your translation says perfect or whether it says complete, it has the idea of completion. And it's speaking here not of individual sanctity and individual holiness, which is absolutely essential to living the Christian life. But the idea of completion here, since it's addressing the church, is calling for a united, properly and harmoniously functioning together of the members of Christ's body. He's speaking to this not as just a group of individuals, but as a body of people that are interrelated in each other's lives and are incomplete without each other. No man is an island. We're all a part of the main. That's particularly true in the life of the church. And here he's saying, be complete. Be a properly, harmoniously functioning body of people ministering to each other. And it's only as we're a part of the body that we're complete as individuals. Our completion is to be found only in the body of Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that's an emphasis that Paul makes right at the beginning of these epistles. In verse 4 through 9, notice what he says about the church of Corinth, even with all its problems and sins. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." There was a completion there. Even with all of its sins in the church of Corinth, as these people were using the spiritual gifts that God has given them, Christ was confirming His presence to them. They could know that Christ was present in their midst. And at the same time, they experienced a kind of completion. Now, not total completion, because no local congregation is autonomous and independent in and a part of itself. We're all a part of the great church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this earth. But there is a kind of completion in congregations, or congregations are seeking to minister to each other. Jesus Christ is active among them, and the command here is be complete. In other words, the Greek word means to regulate and to equip for the work of ministry. Let me show you another place where it occurs in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me there, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, and you see our word be complete, except it's translated just a little differently. And it helps us understand the impact of the word more. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, "And He," that is Jesus, "gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping," there it is, "for the equipping of the saints for two things, for the work of ministry," the work of service, "and for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And so here you see the various parts of a body drawing their strength and their energy for life from their head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that strength flows through each member of the body as it properly and harmoniously carries out its role and its function in the body with every other member and every other organ and every other cell and every other part. And as it works together, and as it submits to the offices of the church, apostle, etc., to the preaching, teaching ministry of the church, then what happens? Jesus Christ, through the inner working of each part, and through the preaching, teaching ministry of the church, equips, completes the saints to be effective in carrying out the work of ministry and to carry out the building up of the body of Christ. Now, that's your job. Some people interpret Ephesians 4:12 as saying the preacher has the job of equipping the saints, doing the work of the ministry, and building up the body of Christ. But the Greek prepositions don't bear that out. The preacher has one ministry, and that is to equip the saints so that the saints will be effective in the work of ministry and in the work of building up the body of Christ. And so you see, it's only in the body of Christ that you're complete. If you've bought the bill of goods of good old American rugged individualism and you believe you can survive by your own strength and energy and American ingenuity, you just show how eaten up you are with anti-Christian humanism. Because you cannot survive as a Christian in this world without the rest of us. And if you do, you're sunk. You say, well, I got all my non-Christian friends and I got all my relatives that I can depend upon. If you cut yourself off, no matter how many other people, non-Christian friends and close relatives, no matter how much you love each other, if you try to find completion in this life as a person outside the body of Christ where the presence of God dwells, you're never going to find completion. And one of the most dangerous things that a person can do is let his or her life slip into the habit of associating with business associates, close neighbors, relatives, and let their relationship with members of the church slip. Beloved, this is a place where God is. The church is where God lives on earth. You all know where God lives on earth? He lives in the church. Now, a church, bear in mind, is not made out of bricks and mortar. Doesn't live in this room. You're the church. The church is made out of blood and skin and bones and spirit and heart. This is where God lives. You all know where God's house is? You think the four walls of this building, Chalcedon Presbyterian Church building, is the house of God? We're not in the house of God. This is a building where the house of God comes. You're it. And if you try to live like a little island off to yourself, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, whatever, you're not going to make it in this world. Because the only place you can find completion as a human being is in the presence of God, and the only place where God's saving presence dwells is in the church. And it's only as we become working together to harmoniously function together in the body of Christ, building up each other in the body of Christ, completing each other, being as concerned for the other person's growth and development as our own, it's only in that context that we're complete. To complete and be completed by one another in the church is a result of the presence of God and is a means by which we ensure the presence of God in our church and in our children down through their generations. And to help us do this, one of the most exciting things that I know that we've done in a long time is the creation of assimilation committee, a member assimilation committee, which we have in the church, made up of a group of 12 or 13, 14 people who are mostly not officers of the church, men and women, young and old, middle-aged. And this group of people have been assigned by the session the responsibility of creating and implementing ways whereby we can be better assimilated into each other's lives and whereby we can be more complete in each other. Because that working toward being more complete in the body of Christ is a means by which we ensure the presence of God in our lives. And without the presence of God, we wouldn't be complete at all. Now, notice, well, let's turn to Hebrews 6. There's a couple passages in Hebrew where the next word is used that I want us to look at, and that is the third means of God's presence, which is the encouragement of God's presence. God's proper work is to encourage us, to turn desolation into consolation, and He does that as our comforter. You remember the Holy Spirit is called a comforter, and the Greek word for comforter is the same word that's in our text there in verse 11, be comforted. And it's the word for comforter is paraclete, parakaleo. And that word means to motivate and stimulate, not to tranquilize. Now, we've made this emphasis before, but it's vitally important. Most people today, when I read books on the Holy Spirit, they tell me in their books and sermons that the great thing about the Holy Spirit is He is our great comforter, and by comfort they mean tranquilizer. That the Holy Spirit is our great tranquilizer. Woe is me. I have so many problems and emotional strains and stresses that I just want God to give me a spiritual tranquilizer, and that's why I'm a Christian. I go to church to be tranquilized. I don't want to sing any loud and boisterous hymns. I want hymns to be slow and tranquilizing. I don't want to hear any triumphant offertories and preludes and postludes. I want funeral dirges. I don't want the preacher to have to stimulate me intellectually and make me think. I just sort of want him to put salve on my wounds. That's why many people come to Christianity. And yet the word paraclete does not mean tranquilizer. If there's one thing, beloved, Christians don't need in this world, it's a tranquilizer of any kind. The one thing you and we're already too tranquil. I can just look at you. Some of you half asleep already. You need a stimulator. You need a stimulant. You need a motivator. And that's what the word paraclete means. The word paraclete, parakaleo, means to stimulate, not to put to sleep, to motivate, to set the heart on fire, to comfort. Boy, is that a word that's ever changed. You know, it's great just looking back. It's also tragic to look at all the words that have changed from great words to wimpish words in our culture. For instance, in our ladies' Bible class the other day, we looked at the origin of the phrase, experience is the best teacher. You know where that phrase comes from? It comes from a phrase that says something to the effect, experience is a dear teacher. Dear in the sense of costly and experience, and try to get taught every other way by experience. But people thought the word dear meant best, and so now we've got this heresy that experience is the best teacher, when as a matter of fact, it's not the best teacher, it's a dear teacher. It's a costly teacher, and try your best not to learn by experience, but to learn by the Word of God. Well, there's another word, comfort. What's comfort today? Comfort is something you get in funeral home parlors. When people hug you when somebody dies, I need a little comfort. Somebody hurt my feelings and I need some comfort. But you know what the old word comfort means? It's made up of two Latin words. Come with fortitude, strength. So the Holy Spirit is the one that comes with strength into a person's life. He's the one that comes into a man or a woman or a young person. He makes him strong and He stimulates him and He comforts him into doing what's right. And so you see, this encouragement of God's presence, when God comes into your life, God encourages you and God enables you to encourage other people. Turn back to 2 Corinthians, before we go to the Hebrews, we'll turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember how Paul began this epistle? Talking about comfort. Now, I don't want you to ever forget what the meaning of the word comfort means. Just get out of your vocabulary the wimpish definition of comfort. Okay? Come, Latin means with. Fort comes from a word means strength. Come fort. It's a strong word. It's not a wimpish little word. It's a strong word. And the Holy Spirit comforts us and encourages and strength. And notice how he begins the book, verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effected in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we suffer, and so on. That he begins his epistle by talking about the pleasure and the privilege of being able to experience everything from tragedy to happiness and know that whatever experience it is, God comforts us so that through us, and as other people see His comforting of us, we may be able to comfort other people, and God comfort other people through us. And you remember that very emotional passage later on in 2 Corinthians where Paul was down the dumps and Paul said, God comforted me by the sending of Titus. It doesn't mean that Titus came and Paul and Titus had a pity party. It means that through Titus, God made Paul strong. And it stimulated him. It encouraged him. It made him bold and courageous. Turn to Hebrews now, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong comfort, strong encouragement, strong motivation and stimulation. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Now, what's the picture here? It's not some wimpish little definition of hope, of comfort. What you have here is a stormy, tempestuous sea where Hurricane Hugo is churning up the waves. And in the midst of it, you have a little boat. And the boat is about to sink and be capsized and overturned. And no matter where it casts its anchor, it can't reach bottom. It keeps being swept everywhere by the waves and the wind. And then the little boat casts its anchor in the faithfulness of God. And it's stable even in the midst of Hurricane Hugo. It's made strong. It's encouraged. It's comforted even in the midst of the waves. And because it's made strong, because we're made strong by the presence of God in our lives, see, without the presence of God in your life, you are a wimp. Without the presence of God in your life, you have nothing whatsoever. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another. Make each other strong. One another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you got two choices as a congregation. You can either enjoy the presence of God and be encouraged by God and seek to encourage and make each other strong to face the storms of life, or else you run the risk of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now those are the two choices before you. You just can't live your own little neutral life and take care of yourself and your kids and make a living and keep the house clean and come to church and think that's going to cut it. You got two choices. You either ensure the presence of God in the life of this church and in your life by seeking to encourage and make each other strong, or you can just forget about everybody else and let everybody else have to run their own life and run the risk of being weak or strong, and then you run the risk of having your own self-centeredness harden your heart in deceitfulness against God. That's the choice. When God comes into your life, God comforts you. And He enables you to comfort other people. Then notice the next means and effects back in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. The word for like-minded means reason, insight, mature, wise thinking. It has reference to the entirety of the inner life of a person. And the point is that as the church of Jesus Christ, be of the same mind. That is, with all of our diversity and with all of our variety of gifts and personalities and backgrounds and resources, nevertheless, without compromising that diversity and that variety, we as Christians in the body of Christ must be thoroughly united in revealed truth, having the same mind about things. Look at a couple passages with me. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because here Paul is simply tying up the threads that he began weaving these two epistles with all the way back in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Remember one of the problems in Corinth? There was confusion, schism, fragmentation in the church. Notice what Paul says. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a general, ambiguous, vague way, all try to agree on the essentials and be charitable in the non-essentials. Anybody have that particular Greek translation? Nope. Notice what all it says. Notice how specific and detailed the unity is. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is, without denying the variety and diversity among us, making sure there is detailed and specific unity in heart and mind and application and in understanding of the Word of God. Turn over to Romans 15. Here you see Paul giving a similar exhortation. In Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind according to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 5, it is have the same mind with one another according to Christ. There's the standard, the truth as it is in Jesus. And the one thing we must understand today is the only basis, the only true basis of Christian unity is unity in the faith and unity in the truth and unity in the Word of God. We read Ephesians 4 a while ago and we said that we are to function together to build up each other in the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. You know, faith has a variety of words in the Bible. In some places, it means that by which you grasp hold of the gospel. On other instances, it means that body of truth revealed in the Word of God that we are to believe. One clear example of that is in the book of Jude. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. That's the way we use the faith because of the word faith, because that's the way the Bible does. We talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith. We not only mean by faith that by which we lay hold of Christ, but it also means that which we are to believe, that body of revealed truth. And so you and I as Christians, the only way we're to experience unity is unity in the truth as it is in Jesus. You know, and you see it from your own life. The more two people The more specifically and thoroughly two people agree on the Word of God, the deeper their fellowship can be. The less two people agree on the Word of God, the less deep their relationship can be. Now, they can still have basis of fellowship by virtue of the fact that they both love Jesus. But then as they start to talk to each other about the Bible, and they find that they agree more and more together, and what they agree is right, the deeper and the more harmonious that relationship can be. The only basis for real deep fellowship is unity in the truth. And you know what? God's presence unites Christians in their understanding and application of the Bible. One of the ways you know God is at work is that Christians begin to have the same understanding and application of the Word of God. Show me a church, show me a denomination, show me a culture where there is tremendous schism and division and disagreement rampant on every hand about the teaching of the Word of God, and I'll show you a church and a nation that's under the judgment of God. How many thousand different denominations we have in the United States? I don't know how many thousands. But when the presence of the Holy Spirit of God is in a person's life, and in the church's life, He causes people to believe the same thing. He brings unity of understanding and application of the Word of God. That's the effect of God's presence. That's how you can tell if God's present with you in a congregation. Now, how do you ensure God's presence in this area? You work to study and learn the Word of God and make sure that what you believe about the Word of God is right. Don't ever stop with what you know. Keep going. Have you wondered why people in the church may have closer relationships with each other than they do with you? Maybe because there's a bigger basis for them to stand on. The more you understand the Word of God, and the more you seek to apply it to your lives, and the more harmonious and unified people become in believing that Word, the more we ensure the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. God's presence unites Christians in the understanding and application of the Word of God. And therefore, we must study and teach and defend and believe and meditate on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, taking advantage of every opportunity that we have to deepen and broaden our understanding of God's Word, so that the deeper our relationship with each other can be in the presence of Almighty God. Then there is a next trait, and that trait is in the last part of verse 11, middle part. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. The word for live in peace is the word from which we get the word name Irene. It means to live in peace, to keep the peace, to live at peace with one another. And it's the outward consequence of an inward state of being of the same mind. Living at peace is the natural outward consequence of being of one mind concerning the Word of God inwardly. When God comes into a person's life, God restores normalcy in his life. God restores the normal state of things, put down hostility, restores God's peace and God's reign. God enables that man or woman to have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. God motivates that person to lead other people into the peace of God, and God gives that person the ability and the desire to restore peace between other people, particularly peace between himself and other people when that peace is broken. And it's only when the God of peace comes into a person's life that we're able to live a peaceful life. Life is hectic outside the presence of God. Life is chaotic outside the invasion of the presence of God in our life. And yet Paul says, as much as in you is, be at peace with all men. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, etc. And we can only advance God's peace and be able to restore broken relationships with other people and have that calmness of spirit of knowing we've been accepted with God and the desire to want to lead other people to God and have God's order restored to us so that we're whole and normal. We can only live that kind of life when the presence of God's present in the life of the Christian. Are your life back together? Is it restored? Have you been healed at the deepest level of your broken life? That healing comes only by the presence of God in your life. And once the presence of God comes into your life, you're able to be used of God to bring wholeness and healing into the lives of other people. And then there is one other trait here in our text, and that is kissing. The kiss of God's presence. I like kissing, don't you? The kisses of God's presence. You know, our lives from start to finish are full of God's kisses. In fact, do a study of when God kisses you, and it's astounding. Do you know, beloved, that God kissed you into existence? That God molded Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils with all of the intimacy of a kiss, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. You know why you were conceived in your mother's womb? God kissed you into existence. You know that whenever God reveals himself to you and you're able to understand and love the Word of God, it's because God kisses the Word of God into your heart. The Bible says in the book of Numbers that when God spoke to Moses, our translation says he spoke with him face to face. The Hebrew says he spoke with Moses mouth to mouth. And that God not only kissed you into existence, but God kisses the revelation of his Word in your heart. And you know what else? In Deuteronomy 34, when God took Moses out of this life, it says that God kissed him out of this life. It's the kiss of God that gives you breath, and it is the kiss of God that takes your breath away. That when you die as a Christian, you know why you die? God kisses you into heaven. Now in the Bible, by the way, you notice it says, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. That word greet is an important word. Salute, it means it has the basic sense of embrace, to respect someone, to give yourself to someone. The word for kiss comes from a word, stem, that means to treat somebody as your own people, as your closest relatives. And the word holy means that this kiss that he's talking about is Christ-like, sincere, genuine, and pure. And you know, in the Bible, we're supposed to kiss a variety of people. Not only does God kiss us, but we're supposed to kiss a variety of people. In Psalm 2, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his anger is kindled but a little. You've got to kiss Jesus. And then time and again in the New Testament, we are commanded to kiss each other. What does a kiss signify in the Bible? Generally speaking, kisses are for those we love and respect. The primary intention of a kiss is not always erotic. Respect as well as affection is shown by a kiss. Occasions for kissing in the Bible include loving, greeting, parting, reconciling, making contracts, swearing allegiance, comforting, rewarding, etc. In the Old Testament, kisses are used on a variety of occasions. In the Old Testament, relatives kiss each other, and they just don't peck each other on the cheek. Sometime look at Genesis 33:4, not now, Genesis 33:4, and you find it says, he fell on his neck and embraced him and kissed him. Also in the Old Testament, kissing on the lips shows great and deep affection. Kiss of respect, kiss on hands and feet in the Old Testament showed honor and devotion. It was a sign of reconciliation. Two people at odds with each other, they kiss and make up. That's Old Testament. A kiss ratified an adoption. A kiss was given in blessing. And the kisses of those given to prostitution, immorality, says Proverbs, are always to be rejected. In the New Testament, kisses play also an important part. In the New Testament, there was kissing between relatives as well as between church members. By the way, let me tell you about the Afrikaners. You know, the Afrikaners, which are 3 million of the 5 million white people in South Africa, which are of French Huguenot and Dutch descent, that the Afrikaners, women, whenever they kiss each other, and it's a little difficult to get used to after for a while, the Afrikaner women kiss each other on the lips. And if the men and women are close friends, they greet each other with a kiss on the lips, not just on the cheek or a hug or anything like that. And that's just a normal thing. In the New Testament, kisses were given as a greeting. You greet somebody with a kiss. And kisses were given in parting. You kiss each other goodbye. Kisses were also given as express. By the way, when it says that Paul was kissed by the church at Ephesus, it says in Greek, they kept on kissing him. They just kissed him, kissed the daylights out of him. Then also an expression of honor. When the woman kissed Jesus' feet, it also says she just kept kissing his feet on and on. Kiss was also a sign of repentance. Kiss was a mark of reconciliation. kiss was a sign of gratitude, and a holy kiss was what the church was to use to greet each other with a holy kiss. The kiss confirms and actualizes the unity of the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you kiss, give somebody a holy kiss in the congregation, you are actualizing and confirming the unity we have in Christ. There's also the kiss of betrayal, that is, of feigned love and respect deserving of severe condemnation. Now, what's the implications of this holy kiss? Let me give you three. One, all kisses are to be holy and to the glory of God. All kisses, no matter what the circumstance, whether between a person and another person or between a man and his wife, all kisses are to be holy. Now that doesn't mean that no kisses can be diligent. That kisses are to be holy and God's glory is always to be foremost in our minds. So understand that, whether you're kissing the person you love or whether you're kissing somebody in the church, all kisses are to be treated as holy things. Secondly, our affections in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and our showing of affections must be more physical. But they must all be holy expressions. We shake hands and that's great. In the New Testament, they kiss. That's more intimate. And thirdly, be careful who you kiss. Be careful who you kiss. Number one, you may get AIDS. Number two, be careful who you kiss because a kiss is a holy thing as well as an enjoyable thing. It is a holy thing. And don't cast that which is holy to dogs. Well, you know, there's a question that we need to ask ourselves, and that is, why did kissing, the holy kiss, disappear in the life of the church when once it was so prominent? In fact, there were several centuries in which kissing each other was an essential part of the communion service. Now, I'm not saying we do that because it's not commanded in the Scriptures, but that's what they did. Whenever they passed the bread and the wine to each other, they kiss each other. Now, why is it that when one time the holy kiss in the life of the church was so prevalent, now it's gone? Matthew Henry, 350 years ago, gives the answer. He says, and I quote, "He who would have them testify their affection to one another by the sacred rite of a kiss of love, which was used but has long been disused to prevent all occasions of wantonness and impurity in the more declining and degenerate state of the church." You know why holy kissing has disappeared in the life of the church? God's presence has left His church. And there is impurity and immorality. You know how you can tell that God's presence is in His church? You'll see the unity of Christ actualized and confirmed by Christians genuinely, sincerely, and purely giving each other the holy kiss. So, the life of God in the soul of man. Is God in your life? Are you sure? Are you in your life experiencing the joy and the perfection, the encouragement, the unity, the peace, and the kiss of His presence? Are you also seeking to develop those dispositions and those traits in your life which ensure His presence? All you and I are, or all we ever will be, we owe to the presence of the God of grace in our lives. Without Him, we can do nothing. But with His presence, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let us pray. Lord, sink these words into our consciences and into our hearts that they might do their work on us and in us for Christ's sake. Amen.